You see, the bride is in union with him. But there are occasions when instead of being in the closeness of his embrace, as he was at the end of chapter 1, that communion is broken. Her union can never be. She's always his bride. But the communion in her enjoyment of his nearness is broken. So when you come to it and she's in home and he's come knocking at the door, she has no sense of his nearness. She has no desire to go out to him. And when you come later on to chapter 5, the same thing, chapter 6, the same thing applies at other occasions when she's again in her home. And you know, that actually portrays very often the experience which you and I might have. Our union with Christ will never, never be broken. But our communion with him, sadly, too often can be broken. And it's interesting the figure he uses. I charge you by the hinds of the field, by the rose and the hinds of the field, that you stir not up, nor awake my love till she prays. Now why did he say the hinds and the rose of the field? Well, he's a deer. And the point was that the very slightest thing could disturb the rest and peace of the deer. They would be grazing there, wild deer, and somebody would step upon a stick, and the noise would be heard of the hunter coming, and they'd be gone. Their rest was disturbed. And I want to suggest to you that our communion with Christ can be disturbed and broken by ever such slight things. Can be disturbed when we listen to a story which we shouldn't be listening to. When we are looking at something which we really shouldn't look at because it defiles us. Or when we have a petty jealousy in our heart. We say hard things about one another, and our communion with God, with our beloved, can be broken. And there's the interruption of joy and peace and fellowship and fruitfulness in service. And you get the same picture when you're warned about the little foxes that spoil the vines and prevent fruitfulness. And so we need to remember that. You know, sometimes you observe some marriages that they have union, but apparently very little, if any, communion. And that, sadly, is something which is too often the case in our modern world in which we live. And sometimes it is the case of Christians, we as Christians, when we've received Christ as Saviour, that there is instant and eternal union. And we join to Christ in a union which cannot be dissolved. And yet, whilst that's gloriously true, as to our position, our relationship, at the same time, you and I might be having very little heart communion with the beloved. There might be very little relationship, very little genuine appreciation of his loveliness. And here's the problem which you have coming out in this book. Let me finish. There are three stages of development in the book which I want to point out. Chapter 2, verse 16. Now you know these verses, but you'll notice the difference in them. Chapter 2, verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Now notice the emphasis. Mine. What comes first? My beloved is mine. I'm first. That's right, isn't it? So at that stage, we're thinking of Christ as ours, and in some way for our pleasure. He's mine. Now go down to chapter 6 and verse 3 and read again. And what does he say now? Oh, it's reversed. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. So now it's not she is first, but he's first. My beloved comes first, and her possession of him comes second. So his ownership now takes first place in our thoughts. But now go down again to verse 10 of chapter 7. I am my beloved, and his desire is towards me. And finally, she's dropped the word mine completely out of it. Because she has the perfect assurance that to be his includes everything. What more could she want? So there is this development. Yeah. The first one is chapter 2 and verse 16. And you notice what he says there in verse 16, my beloved is mine, I am his. So, in fact, it's me first here. And what he's concerned with, first of all, here is, well, Christ is ours, and in some way it's for our pleasure, he's mine. I am his come second, that doesn't really matter too much, and it's not so significant. When you come to chapter 6 and verse 3, the terms are now reversed. I am my beloved, so he's first now. And his ownership takes first place. And her relationship to him takes second. And my beloved is mine. But when you come to chapter 7 and verse 10, I am my beloved's and his desire is towards me. And she's dropped mine. She hasn't got that anymore. She is perfectly assured in her own mind now that possessing him, she possesses all. Includes all. And that's all she's concerned with. She's got him. And he's all in all to her. And he includes all. He's first place. And his love is expressed towards her. Now, let me make one final comment, please. This book of the Song of Solomon follows the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is an interesting book. That's, it's the words of the preacher. That's what it said. And this dear fellow is Solomon, probably when he's much older, and he's looking back upon his life. And he's telling us of his experiences. And he talks about things being under the sun, that's on this earth. That's what he means by that. And of course, he's tried all these things. He's tried science, and he's tried knowledge, and he's tried wealth, and he's tried pleasure, and so on. And at the end of each one of these things, he says, all is vanity. And vexation of spirit, there's nothing new under the sun. Just like a bubble when you grasp it, there's absolutely nothing there. And that's his sad, repeated refrain in the particular book. And in a sense, that book provides something of a contrast to this one. Because in Ecclesiastes, all is emptiness. Whereas in the Song of Solomon, all is fullness. Because what is being contrasted is what is under the sun with what the bride is after. What is under the sun is the world and all it offers. And what the bride desires is Christ. And the two are put in opposition. The world and Christ. They're constantly contrasted. Now, in the one book, Ecclesiastes, what you've got is a heart which is too large for its portion. Because when God created the human heart, he created it too large to be satisfied by anything this world has to offer. When you come to the Song of Solomon, you have a subject which is too large for the heart. Because when she's asked to describe him, she says, you know, I can't really do it. I tell you what, he's altogether lovely, he's the chiefest among 10,000. But she finds it impossible to describe all his loveliness. And so would you. And so would I. Because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. And you and I could never appreciate all the fullness that is in him, but we can enjoy it. And one you could write, over one book you can write this. If you drink of this water, you thirst again. Or the other book you can write, if you drink of the water that I'll give you, you'll never thirst. And how better can you sum it up, that contrast, than in that old hymn which says, I've tried the broken systems, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I went. And you were there in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now none but Christ can satisfy. No other name for me is love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. And we'll be back in the Song of Solomon. Let's pray, shall we? Father, for your word we do thank you. And above all, we praise and bless thy name for the heavenly bridegroom of our hearts. And ask that as we study this book together, our hearts may be drawn closer to him whom, having not seen, we love for his name's sake. Amen. Why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Interesting to notice that the heading to this particular book is the Song of Songs. Of course, the phrase itself is an idiom. We learn from the Book of Kings that Solomon was quite a songwriter. I mean, he probably was even a greater writer than Bill Gaither. He wrote 1,005 songs, and the Book of Kings tell us. But only one of those songs seemingly has this title, the Song of Songs. And it's a Hebrew figure of speech, this term, Song of Songs. You know, down in the Bahamas in Spanish Wells, they have some quaint sayings. And when we used to go down there in former years in the summer when it was hot, I was younger then, I could stand the heat and the humidity, I can't now. But when we used to go down then, they used to say to us every year this particular statement. You know, this year, it's hot, hot, and I mean it's hot. Well, every year it'll be hotter and hotter, it's one year I've melted away. But the fact is that they used to say, this year it's hot, hot. That meant that it was reasonably warm at least. And the fact was, you see, they were emphasizing how hot it was by repeating the word, hot, hot. Perfectly scriptural, you know. Because the Bible does that. Song of Songs. Holy of Holies, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And it does it by repeating the statement and means to say that this is the supreme Lord, this is the supreme King, this is the holiest place. And this is the Song of Songs. And that means to say, of course, that this is a song which is a song par excellence, because it pertains to the pursuit of things in Christ. Now, the song speaks, of course, as we were saying yesterday, of spiritual communion. It's a song for the heart. And it's been selected by the Spirit of God to be the Song of Songs, that song par excellence, because it delineates in a figurative way the affections which lie in the heart of Christ towards his own, and the affections which have place in their hearts towards him. That's why you get repeatedly the two terms in this book, my love, my beloved. It's expressive of the love of two persons. Now, no subject, of course, could be a greater or sweeter subject than that of the love of Christ. And those movements which are awakened in the hearts of those who know that love, and this book will relate, tell us about that. In fact, to have personal enjoyment of the love of Christ surpasses any other joy. Thy love, says the writer, is better than wine, and wine it is that makes glad the heart of man. And so here you have a heart which is filled with a deep melody, with only love, filled with love, and finding all its delight in its full and free expression throughout this particular book. One or two little notes about the section we've read, first of all. When you read Canticle 1, and Canticle 1 takes you from chapter 1, verse 1, down to chapter 2, verse 7, when you look at that canticle, there are two sections to it, and the first one is verses 1 to 7, which we have read today, this morning. And in that section, what you might term there is communion desired. That's what she wants. You notice how she starts. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Draw me. Tell me. So here's communion desired. But then when you go from verse 8 down to the rest of the book, in verse 8 he begins to respond to her, you have communion enjoyed. And at the end of that particular section, you find that she is enjoying the sweetness of his embrace. But she's also been at his banqueting house, at his table. And so communion desired, communion enjoyed are the two sections of the canticle. Look secondly at the first section we read, verses 1 to 7, just to point out one or two things about it. There are in this particular section three requests. You will notice them. They're in verse 4, draw me. They're in verse 6, look not upon me. They're in verse 7, tell me. So there are three requests in this little section. Draw me, and there you have the pursuit, because she says, we will run after thee. Look not upon me, and there you have the plea. And the reason why we shouldn't look, she tells us, in the remaining part of the verse which we will look at just now. And then finally, tell me, and there we have the petition. She wants to know where he feeds, so that she might be with him. Now, let's notice that in this particular section, it is the bride who speaks almost entirely throughout. There is possibly a little interjection from the bridegroom a little later down, but she speaks almost entirely throughout. Let's look how what she has to say. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Who is he? She hasn't told us. She simply says, him. She's not disclosing who he is when she says that. You see, it is because in her mind's eye there is only one person. He's unnamed, as in the case of personal things with which the heart are full. You remember John 20. And the Lord is in the garden. Mary comes to him. She thinks he's the gardener. And what does she say to him? Tell me where thou hast laid him, that I might take him hence. She doesn't say who he is. Doesn't mention him. Doesn't even name him. It's as if her heart is so full of Christ that she couldn't understand that no one else should know who she spoke of. Tell me where you've laid him. And here it says, let him kiss me with the kisses. And no mention to who he is. She had her eyes open to behold his beauty, you see. And she isn't one of those to whom he has no beauty. Though there were those to whom he came, and it says concerning them, there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. In that particular context, in Isaiah 53, of course, the word beauty really means majesty. And when he came, there was no majesty in him that they should desire him. He came in lowly guise. He came as the carpenter of Nazareth. He didn't come as a deliverer from the Roman yoke. And they saw no beauty in him. But what she desires here in this first verse is a full enjoyment of his love. Here are the words of one who longs for, and yet in some way lacks the assurance of personal love. At the end of the canticle, she realizes it, because she says in verse 6 of chapter 2, his right hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. Now, perhaps the language in these opening verses express the desire of many a child of God, the enjoyment of the love of Christ, after all, is the secret of all true devotedness. I believe that the mainspring of the apostles' great service and great sufferings for Christ is found in one little verse in the Galatian epistle. It was something which captivated his heart, and he could never forget it. And it's expressed in the 20th verse of chapter 2 of Galatians. And it was this tremendous truth: the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And that had captivated his heart and noted all his devoted service for Christ. See, if you're a Christian, and you and I are Christians, really and truly, in this world in which you live, it's only his love which can alone satisfy the heart. And it has to be not known amongst the company media, though that's precious, but it has to be personally and consciously known. Let him kiss me. The Son of God loved, yes, he loved the church, true, but he loved me. And there's that personal aspect. And so here then, there's this desire for a direct and personal expression of his love. That'd be strange, wouldn't it? If as believers we knew about the love of Christ, and that's as far as some of us may get, and yet we didn't have any desire to have a personal token of it. She wanted a token of it. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And the reason why she wants it, the tokens of his love, is because, and look at what she goes on to say, For thy love is better than wine. Now, says the word of God, wine maketh glad the heart of man. So it is expressive of earthly joys, natural joys. And what she is saying is that she values his love more than any earthly or natural joy, for his love is better than wine. And so she continues into verse 3. Because of the favor of thine ointments. Oh, so this one is anointed. He has ointments. He has been anointed. He is an anointed one. Now, who is the anointed one? Well, now, of course, when you look at the Old Testament, you would discover that there are more than one anointed ones. Because back in the Old Testament, you will discover in the book of Leviticus, chapter 8, and those of you who were here when we did Leviticus, remember it, that the high priest, his anointing was commanded by God, a theocratic anointing. You will remember, too, that Samuel was sent down to anoint the king after God's own heart, David. Of course, he anointed Saul before that, but he anointed the king. And then you remember that when Elijah had fled from Jezebel, that he was commanded by God to anoint a successor and a helpmate. And so he went and he anointed Elisha. So in the Old Testament, there was the priest anointed, there was the prophet anointed, there was a king anointed. The three great dignities of the Old Testament. When it speaks of Christ as the anointed, it means that in him are combined all the dignities of the Old Testament, and he is at one and the same time anointed prophet, priest, and king. He's the anointed. But notice what she says about this. She loves him for himself, and she's drawn to him by the virtue of the greatness of his person, because of the favor of thy good ointments. Therefore, do the virgins love thee? And she follows him, desires him by virtue of the worth of his name. Now you know as well as I do that name in Scripture recalls the person, all that a person is. The name is himself. It's expressive of his nature, of his character, of his excellence, of his graces, of his purity, of his power, or as perfection. And you know, there are other names which may stink in the nostrils of men, but his name is filled with every fragrance of every grace, and it fills all heaven with its fragrance, and it will become excellent in all the earth. His name is the name above every name. And she says, your name is as ointment poured forth. Interesting, isn't it? She doesn't enjoy it to the exclusion of others. Those associated with her also share the sweetness. Therefore, do the virgins love thee? There are others who enjoy the fragrance of this name. You know, the beauty, the grace, and the fragrance of Christ will flow through if the channel is clean. It's only the pure in heart appreciate it. Therefore doth the virgins love thee. Now, I suppose that virgin hearts are hearts which are uncorrupted by this world and its influences. And it's such hearts which can appreciate the sweet savour of his ointments and the fragrance of his name. They have the capacity to appreciate the precious fragrance of Christ causes them to love him. And so it's hearts which are not attracted by this world, which are awakened by his love and know something of his sweetness and the fragrance of the beloved. Now, the effect of all this is expressed in verse 4. Because the effect of it is that there is a desire to be drawn after him. Draw me. The desire for his company is created. If he is so great in himself, and there's such a fragrance about him, then this desire to be drawn after him and for his company is created. You see, when we begin to learn of the preciousness of his love and the excellence of his name, it will create in us that desire to be more with him. And it's true to say, and you know it in your own experience, I've no doubt, that the more we know of Christ, the more shall we desire to know of him. You know, the nearer we are to him, the more we shall desire to be drawn nearer still. And the most blessed communion you could have with the Saviour will only create a more earnest longing for a greater nearness to him. It acts that way. That's how it works. You know, the hymn just put it right, didn't he? Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart, draw me, my Saviour, so precious thou art. Fold me, oh, fold me, close to thy breast, shelter me safe in that haven of rest. And that's the expression of the soul who wants to know more and more of a love which has astounded and amazed his heart. And so the desire to know the Lord is created by what we presently know of him. And that means to say, of course, that each one of us should have a desire to get to know him more, and to know more of his fullness and more of his greatness. Now, that drawing power of the Lord Jesus creates a drawing power in us. Draw me, we will run after thee. So the pursuing power is created by that. You know, the one who has been attracted by the person of Christ will long to run after him. I spoke just now, referred just now to the Apostle Paul. Well, of course, the expression of his heart is found in Philippians 3. That I may apprehend that for which I was apprehended. And for that purpose, he follows after. And what does he really follow up? Well, he tells us a little bit more early on what he's following after. The prize, he says, well, yes, what's the prize? And the ultimate prize in his eye is this, that I may know him. I follow after. And so she is running after him. And we would learn, of course, that this is the result of his drawings, because he draws us. And when we are drawn and respond in running, then listen to what will happen. When we are drawn and respond in running, others will run after him too. Because it doesn't say, I will run after thee. What it does say is, we will run after thee. So when others see the attraction which Christ has for you and me, how we love him, they will be drawn to run as well. That's certainly true, isn't it? You may have experienced it. That when you come into contact with somebody who has a deep, deep love for the Saviour, you want to know something of that experience yourself. And this is what she's talking about. Now, no sooner has she said this than she can add to that the answer to a prayer, in effect, because she says, the king has brought me into his chambers, and her prayer is answered. And so she's there in the most intimate nearness with him in his chambers. And thus drawn, the bridegroom leads her into the secret place of his presence, that she may enjoy there and know his love. You know, the psalmist longed for that secret place of his presence. In Psalm 27, he said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Now, the power is his, because you notice what she says. She says, the king hath brought me. See, the bridegroom of the church longs for communion with his people more than they long for communion with him. And we're too apt sadly, to seek him for our need, because we have a need, rather than to seek him to render to him pleasure. We find that when we are in communion with him, that he is the source of all true gladness. Notice what she says. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. The joy of the Lord, says the prophet, says the writer Nehemiah, is thy strength. Habakkuk says, you know, though there's no fruit, no fruit on the vine, nothing coming from the fields, nothing from the herds, nothing from the flocks, though we've lost everything, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in God my Savior. And the Apostle Paul, when in prison in Rome, said to the Philippians, rejoice, and again I say rejoice, and then he added, rejoice in the Lord. And their joy, that joy is found, she says, in thee. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. Circumstances change. Health might break. Conditions of life might alter. But there is one unalterable fact, and that is, he does not change. He's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his love is always the same. And we may joy and rejoice in an unchanging Lord. Notice then, for in fact, that here he is referred to as a king. I made the point yesterday that the role of king and shepherd are not contradictory. Neither do they indicate two different persons. The role of king and shepherd is associated together in the Old Testament. David was a shepherd, and from the sheepcotes he was called to be king of Israel. But the Lord spoke of it as a shepherd. From the sheepcotes I called David to shepherd my people Israel. And you get this theme of king and shepherd. In fact, the true king in the Old Testament is always a shepherd. And when you look at the Lord Jesus, and finally you look at the ultimate kingship of his in Zechariah, he is in Zechariah also as a shepherd. And I said yesterday, Psalm 23 speaks of the Lord as my shepherd. Psalm 24 speaks of him as the King of Glory. They are interwoven themes here. So she is speaking of the same person here. And I want to make that clear in this particular verse. Yes, Zechariah refers to the king. The last chapter of Zechariah refers to the Lord as King over all the earth. Earlier on, you will find that, let's take one verse in Zechariah, awake a sword against my shepherd. So you've got shepherd and king. Uh-huh. But in actual fact, in the Old Testament, the idea of kingship is a shepherd. And the idea of ruler is a shepherd. And in the New Testament, the idea of ruler is associated with shepherd. Isn't it? No, they will rule over you. And who are they? The shepherds of the sheep. Isn't that right? So you've got it's a consistent idea which runs through Old and New Testament. Rulership is associated with shepherdship. And that's a consistent idea. And you've got it here. Well, now let's go back then and look at our text. And you'll notice that he's referred to as king first here in the text. She says, the king hath brought me into his chambers. And I want you to notice that for this particular reason. That, you know, we really have to recognize, well, I suppose today we would call the Lordship of Christ, but we've got to recognize the Lord as the one who has authority over us, as the king, as Lord, before really we come to enjoy the greatness and fullness of his love. What I'm saying is this, that complete dedication to his rule and his authority always precede a life of intimate love and devotion. You know, a story is told of a great British Admiral Nelson, who had defeated the French at Trafalgar. And the French Admiral came on board, and Nelson stood there, and the Admiral came having been beaten, and he walked up to Nelson and offered him his hand. And the great admiral looked at the man and he said, "Sir, you a sword first, please." In other words, he had to recognize that he had been defeated, he was lost, and he had to recognize that here was somebody who now ruled him. And you and I need to remember that. And a true life of devotion really starts with a recognition that he is Lord. And so you go there. And so there it is then, he's king, it says here. And then, of course, in her secret place, she rejoices in him because she says there, "We will remember thy love more than wine." And then she says that those who are there enjoy him with a pure love, because she says, "Therefore does the upright love thee." But in actual fact, that verse could be translated much better, "In uprightness they love thee." In uprightness. In other words, they love him with an unmixed heart. Undivided heart, with an unmixed motive. You know, it's not just loving him because of what it does for me, it's loving him for his own sake. It's with unmixed motive. And their love of him stems, to use the words of the Apostle Paul granting to Timothy, out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience. And so it is then that Christ becomes exceedingly attractive to our souls. Draws us after him, brings us into his presence, and along with him we might forget ourselves, rejoice only in him and in his love. Now, she's seen the face of the king. Must have done, she was there, in his presence. And having seen the face of the king, the reverse is now so. She sees herself as she is. Did you notice that? Because the next thing says, "I am black but comely, O daughters of Jerusalem," the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. And as a result of being in the presence of the king, we get the true estimate of ourselves. You know, when we discover what we are, in the light of what Christ is, we'll probably say the same as she said. That's a true experience of so many in the Word of God, which were faced with, came face to face with the glory of God. You remember Job, when God revealed his glory in creation to him, just simply that. And Job said that he repented in dust and ashes. You remember Isaiah, when he saw the glory of the Lord, and he'd been pouring woe upon all sorts of people in the chapter before that, and then he says, no, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." A man of unclean lips was a leper. "I'm a man of unclean lips." You remember that Luke records of Peter's reaction when he said, "Depart from you, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And nothing humbles a soul like sacred, intimate communion with Christ, because we see who he is and what we are. Now, she sees herself as she really is by nature. And she says, "I am black." At the same time, she has a sense of the beautifying change wrought in us of the righteousness of Christ. And she says, "But comely, O daughters of Jerusalem," black by nature, comely in Christ. And that comeliness indicates her acceptance in the Beloved and the transforming effect of grace in her life. In fact, when you look at this, it could be that there's an interjection here from the king. And she would say, "I am black," and he interjects, "No, but comely." And she would say, "Black as the tents of Kedar," and he would say, "Yes, but to me, comely as the curtains of Solomon." Nature confessed, grace acknowledged. And when we discover what we are in the light of what Christ is, we shall probably say the same. Now, we'll be restless and lack the assurance of his love until we learn at least three things, and they're here in the text. Until we learn the infinite worth of Christ and his love, and that's one thing which we have learned here. Until we learn the utter vileness of all that we are by nature, black as the tents of Kedar. And until we learn the comeliness that grace has put upon us as the tents, as the curtains of Solomon. Sorry. Yeah, sure.
Yeah, what I was saying was that we won't know the preciousness of his love until we learn at least three things which are indicated here. First of all, the infinite worth of Christ and his love. And that comes out in the opening verses, as I said. My love is better than wine and the other comments that she makes. Secondly, the utter vileness of all that we are by nature. And she says that in the verse we're looking at, in black as the tense of Peter. And lastly, the comeliness that grace has put upon us, but comely as the curtains of Solomon. Now, she therefore says in verse 6, look not on me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. The heat of the world's trials and persecutions, even from those who are nearest to her, because you notice in the verse she refers to her mother's children, have left their mark upon her, and she refers to that here. She says, look not. In other words, when you read that, you will notice that she has no desire to draw attention to herself. If we have a desire to draw attention to ourselves, it shows really how little we have been in the king's chambers. The fact is, you see, that our responsibility is not that. She's seen the king in his beauty. And because she's seen that, she has no desire to draw attention to herself. Look not on me. Who do we look to then? Well, we look off unto Jesus. And that's what we call people to do. Look off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Now, she'd been doing that which had been entrusted to her by men. Because you notice what it says in verse 6. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. I expressed yesterday that they must have given her the task of looking after the family vineyards. So, she was doing that which had been entrusted to her by men. But sadly, her own vineyard she had not kept. Now, that contains a lesson for me, in this sense, that having been in his presence, she comes up with a statement. And being in his presence hasn't only revealed the beauty of the king and her own vileness, but it also has revealed to her the omission and negligence in her own life. I've kept their vineyards, but mine own I have not kept. And there's a danger here, and let me express that danger. You see, when we get into his presence, it reveals not simply what I've been expressing, the beauty of the Saviour and our own vileness in that sense, but it also reveals to us the negligence and the omissions of our lives. We see our mistakes, and we see the sin of not keeping our own vineyards. There's a danger, you see. Intense activity, zealous in service, and there may be both to neglect of personal communion, our own vineyard, have we not kept. What we are is far more important than what we do. I speak from personal experience. When I was a young fellow, as a student in university, I was in great demand as a speaker. And I would be out every night, night after night after night, preaching. And the problem was, I was looking after other people's vineyards, but my own I wasn't looking after. And after a little while, I became absolutely drained and stale, and unedifying, I'm sure, to those I spoke. There was no reality, no life, because I hadn't kept up that personal communion with God. And if you and I are going to minister to those,